Welcome once again to the chat room. Nice to have you company. Doing the chatting, the Dean of Sydney, Philip Jensen. Philip,
hello, Kel.
Nice to chat to you again.
Yeah.
And I call this the fastest 28 minutes in television because what we do is take a huge topic and then in 28 minutes say nearly everything. No, not everything.
No, we say now it's your turn to think about it and talk about it with each other.
The Bible is, though, under attack these days, and it distresses me there are people who tell lies about the Bible, take little fragments out of it and misrepresent the whole thing. It is under attack, isn't it?
Oh, yes. Yes, and there's a great habit. It's on the web everywhere of this verse and that verse of obscure, relatively obscure Old Testament laws and how do they apply today, like you shouldn't mix the weaving of your clothes and so on. And
nonsensical things.
Well, they're there for a reason, but not the reason that they're on a website.
So let's read the Bible sensibly as a book. Begin with the fact that there are those laws in the Old Testament, and yes, that people do wrestle with them. What do we do with Old Testament laws?
They're important. We've got to keep all the Old Testament laws, but we've got to keep them in the way in which they have been written.
Right.
Now, they were written at a particular time and a particular circumstance and situation for a particular purpose. Some of them are laws about the way in which the people of Israel were to live in the Promised Land. They were kind of civil laws. This is the way in which you look after your...
So you're a good citizen.
Yeah, to be a good citizen. Some of them were religious laws about how you approach God through the temple and what was the right thing to do. Some of them are just abiding moral laws. You shall not kill.
Mm.
You shall not steal. And they are abiding. Now, in part, you can see from within the scriptures which is which. In part, it's a matter of just sheer common sense. So the Pharisees approached Jesus and talked of their law keeping. And Jesus said, the trouble with you is that you can't pick the difference in a camel law and a gnat law. You strain out the gnat and then swallow a camel.
So there are camel laws and there are gnat laws, and we are meant to discriminate.
And we're meant to discriminate.
Okay.
And it's not all that hard to do it. That is, the issue of tithing my mint and cumin and my mint box out in my windowsill is fairly unimportant compared to caring for widows and orphans.
Yes.
And if I can't see that difference, I really have got problems.
And are there in some of those Old Testament laws a kind of principle that I can apply? I mean, there's a law about putting a fence around the roof of your house. I presume that means you've got something dangerous, you put a fence around it.
Yes.
And maybe if I fence my swimming pool, I'm doing the same thing.
Or still on the roofs. We now, there are a lot of roof work was done without any protection for people who have gone up there doing
it. Now there's law saying there must be scaffolding.
There's got to be scaffolding. There's got to be protection. There's got to be harnesses. That's the law.
Right.
Sometimes the law, the principle of the law that you apply, has to go a long way. So there's a law about you shall not muzzle the ox while it's and the New Testament takes that to say, yes, the labourer is worthy of his hire.
Right.
That you should benefit from the economic activity
so
that you're engaged in.
It's a big principle,
which is expressed in a particular concrete illustration. Now, one of the great keys of reading the Bible is whether you want to obey it or don't.
So it's us, isn't it, rather than the Bible?
Yes, the problem's us.
Yes.
So, why do we have so many tax consultants in Australia?
Because we don't actually want to pay the tax.
That's exactly the reason. You don't go to your tax consultant in order to find out how to pay more. If you want to kill your tax consultant with a sharp heart attack, go in and ask him,
have you got any tax maximisation schemes? Yeah.
Because we don't want to pay it, we then read it to find the loopholes.
Right.
Now, if you read God's law like that, which is exactly how the Pharisees did, then, of course, you'll be able to find ways around anything and everything. But what the Lord Jesus Christ talked about was the coming of the Holy Spirit into our hearts to regenerate us, so that the Spirit who wrote the law is the Spirit who lives within us. And so we look to find what the Spirit of God himself was saying when he wrote these things, and then look for the maximum application of these laws.
Okay.
And Jesus illustrates how to do it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. I mean, there's a law which says, you shall not kill. Well now, as a Pharisee, as a tax avoider, I say, kill what? Is it kill animals, kill vegetables, or only kill humans? Well, let's cut it down to only humans. it's all right to go to war and kill people, so it's not that. It's all right to execute people, so it's not that. It's all right to manslaughter. So it's only this kind of kill. It's only when I first degree murder, as they would say on the television.
Yes, minimised.
And I've minimised it down to the absolute smallest things. Oh, well, I'm innocent. I've never done that. Whereas Jesus says, no, if you hate your brother, if you wish him dead,
you're guilty.
You're guilty.
Yeah.
Because the commandment is about making peace, living in harmony. Not just don't actually stick the knife in.
So he's saying it's bigger. So when he talks about the law against adultery, it includes not flirting with the blonde in the typing pool.
Yes. It's much bigger than.
Yes, yeah.
And if you've got the Spirit within you, then you will seek to read and understand the Bible in accordance with the way in which it was written.
So what's the most I can do to please God? What's the most I can do to obey God?
Yes.
Okay, so this is what we do with Old Testament law. We've still got the fact that we've got...
We'd still differentiate the different kinds.
The camel and that.
Well, no, but also whether it is religious or civil or moral.
Yes.
So I fulfil the religious law of the temple by putting my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my great high priest, who has offered the sacrifice for once for all time.
The one ultimate sacrifice, I've done all
That's
of that.
Right. And so therefore I don't go to a temple in Jerusalem or the Wailing Wall in order to sacrifice up a lamb, because that is to deny that Jesus is the fulfillment of those areas of law. When I come to the civil laws, I may say to the government, you know, you should put fences around roofs because people are up there working, because I've drawn the principle from the civil law as it may apply to our governmental situation. With the moral law, I'll tell my children, you mustn't steal, you mustn't murder.
It has a broad application. And there is one thing which, this is reading the Bible as a whole, Jesus specifically says the dietary rules don't apply, doesn't it?
Yes, that's right.
So we read the Bible
in the way the Bible reads the Bible.
Yes.
And so the Bible doesn't actually say there are these three kinds of laws, but the Bible says God gave the law to Moses to give to the people of Israel to show them how to live in Israel. So there is the construction that we have. Now when you come to Jesus living in Israel 2,000 years later, he shows how he has fulfilled the temple laws so that they're not needed now to be fulfilled.
So part of the implication of that is the Bible tells us how to read the Bible.
Absolutely.
We don't need to go to lots of other authorities and say, well, scholars say this or scholars say that. The Bible tells us how to read the Bible.
You don't even need to go to the chat room.
Although it might stimulate some thinking and get you going back to your Bible to read your Bible.
Don't leave yet.
No, there's more to go. Now, I started to talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. They can look very different to people, and people can be inclined to say, I'm living in a gospel age, I want to write off that lot.
Yeah, big mistake.
Right.
Big mistake. The worst one is when people say, well, the God of the Old Testament is full of anger, wrath, hell, fury. The God of the New Testament is full of love, joy, kindness, peace, and so on. And or God the Father's the old, Jesus is the new. I just like the new. They just never read it.
Yes.
You know, the person who speaks about hell more than any other person is Jesus.
And God goes on forgiving Israel again and again and again. And you think, good, how patient can you be?
That's right. So it's just, you know, you've got to... Before people make up their minds about the Bible, they need to read it and study it. That's one part of the deal. But you can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament, because the Old Testament gives you the categories of thought and mind and understanding. The Old Testament is not a Buddhist book. It's not a Hindu book. It's a Jewish Christian book. It is indeed the Christian Bible. And so you find out about sin, you find about repentance, you find out about forgiveness, you find out about sacrifice, you find there's a whole range of stuff, of priests and intermediate. You find the character of God in his faithfulness.
Can we also find Jesus in the Old Testament?
Of course, because, I mean, there may be in what some people call Christophanies, when Christ appears, but there's always quarrels as to which ones are or aren't, and whether this is an angel, whether this is God, and therefore it's a theophany, or whether it's a Christophany. But you can find him there in that it's the Spirit of Christ that inspired the prophets. And they are talking about the Christ who is to come, who is Jesus. So Psalm 2 talks about the Son of God who will rule the nations. That's Jesus. Isaiah 53 talks about the suffering servant who is going to come and pay for the sins of the world. That's Jesus. So the whole Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus.
I'm always really impressed by the fact that on the trip to Emmaus, Jesus could talk to those two blokes who were so depressed and show them from the scriptures that everything had to happen. Yes. In other words, he said, I'll explain what the Old Testament's all about. It's all about me.
Yes, which is extraordinary megalomania, unless he's God.
Yes. And it and really is about him.
And it is about him. Yes. And you get it later in the same chapter, as Luke 24, when he meets with the disciples in the upper room, he shows them what must take place from the scriptures and how the Christ has to suffer and has to rise on the third day and has to be preached to all nations.
All from the Old Testament.
All from the Old Testament.
Yeah.
So it's all there in the Old Testament. And the Christian can't dispense with the Word of God, and the Word of God is the Old Testament.
Well, in fact, he had a go at, as I remember, the Pharisees on one occasion, saying, you think you know what Moses wrote? He wrote about me.
Yes.
Yeah.
And the Sadducees, you know, you err in that you do not know the Word of God and the power of God.
Right. So it's one package. It's one book.
It's one book. But it is two testaments.
Yeah.
And so the Old Testament leads to the New Testament. The Old Testament promises and the New Testament fulfills. The law of God has the effect of driving you in guilt to the cross to find forgiveness. Because under the law of God, I am convicted of my sin. And the law, we're told in Galatians chapter 3, was to hold Israel in captivity in preparation for the coming of the Christ. Once the Christ comes, he liberates them from that curse. He liberates them from the condemnation of the law. And so when a person comes to Christ, they are freed from legalism. But the legalism drives us to Christ. And that's one of the great usages of the law.
So if we're reading the Bible as the Bible talks to us, as it intends within itself to be read, we're reading two testaments and one book.
Yes, that's right.
Now, what about this cultural question? Because this is the thing I saw in the newspaper a while back, where the writer of this article was saying, you know, there's bits of the Bible we can dispense with because they were addressed to that culture. They have no relevance, so we can go through with a blue pencil and, you know, that a bit applied then, not now. What do we do about the Bible and the culture that it comes from?
Well, culture is a funny word, of course. Leave aside high culture and low culture, of which we, of course, only know one type. What is the culture? What is Australian culture at any point? You can pick a culture when you cross cultures. You say, oh, they do things in a funny way here. But it's very hard to define what actually a culture is. And the consistency of culture is not always clear. So people say, oh, well, in Ephesus they did X. Well, we don't know that much about Ephesus. And in Ephesus you'll find they did X, Y, and Z. Some did X, some did... Especially the Corinth and Ephesus, two cities which were port cities and had a whole mixed population of people who did all kinds of things because they came from many cultures. And so there isn't the kind of uniformity that people sometimes...
The biblical culture.
This is the culture, yes. Yeah. So women all did X or men all did so and so. Children always were... There's variations within it. And you don't know necessarily what's in the mind of the author and what he knows about that culture. So sometimes people tell me, well, Corinth, they did this in the first century. Well, the first century is 100 years.
Paul visited for a little while.
He visited for a little while.
Yeah.
Whether they were doing it when he was there.
Or whether he noticed.
Or whether he noticed. And yes, because remember, he's Jewish, so he is seeing the culture of Corinth through his particular lens that he's got, mind you. He grew up in Turkey, so he saw it through that level. We don't know.
Yeah. So what do we do about it?
Well, where does the Bible appeal to culture? Because it rarely does. It rarely says, you know how everybody acts, or right. You know how this... It doesn't do that. Sometimes it appeals to nature. Does not nature itself show you?
Yes. Well, the order of creation suggests. Yes.
And sometimes it refers to the rule in all the churches is.
Yes.
But Christianity, by its very nature, is countercultural. It is actually saying the way the world is living is wrong. We should be doing it differently. So even if you can show me that the culture was doing X, that doesn't tell me what we as Christians should or shouldn't do. It may indicate how radical Christianity was that it was saying the opposite, or it may show that Christianity doesn't disagree with the culture at this point. if you could prove to me. And so there's also very few cultural things in the New Testament particularly that we're called upon to do. I mean, in the Old Testament, there are cultural things about you don't eat this and you do eat that, and different things on different days of the week. But they are to make the people of Israel holy, different, separate.
Separate, yeah.
In the New Testament, we're to be different and separate in our morality. And so all things to all men, the clothes I wear is neither here nor there, the food I eat is neither here nor there, the kind of cultural markers, they're unimportant. But now love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, these are the things that mark me out. Right. By this will all men know that I am his disciple, because we love one another. That's the mark. Now, that's the Christian culture, which, it's a morality culture. It's a spirituality culture.
It's also eternal, is it not?
It's an eternal culture, yes, as well. And so talking about the Christian take on culture, I think is riddled with problems.
So when Paul gives us cultural advice like don't offend a weaker brother in whatever would culturally offend him, he's actually reinforcing the eternal culture of love one another and behave lovingly.
That's right. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up, yeah, is the opening sentence to that passage in chapters 8, 9, 10 of 1 Corinthians, where you see Paul wrestling with the different ways different people do things. Do you go to the temple, the idol temples? Do you eat the meat that was sacrificed at the idol temples? Do you participate? How do you participate?
But all of it's applying eternal principles in whatever situation you happen to be in.
That's right.
So we can take the, without doing all that cultural research, without crossing, we can take the Bible as it is.
Yes.
And read it.
Yes. And when they give the argument as being, because God has made us this way, well then it doesn't matter what culture they're writing that in. The reason for doing what they're doing is because that's the way we were made and created.
There's the other question about time, because a lot of people will point out, look, the Bible is 2,000 years old, the most recent writings in the Bible. That's a long time ago. They can't be as smart as us. They didn't have digital watches. They didn't have mobile phones. There's all this stuff they didn't...
Sounds very smart.
They didn't have fast breeder reactors. Come on.
Yeah.
Now, they're saying you're following an ancient book, an ancient text. It's old. I mean, what do you do with the old argument?
Well, there's a couple of things about that, isn't there? One is it is not dealing with the technology of the first century. If it did, yes, the book wouldn't be much help to us now.
Yeah, shipbuilding in the first century,
yes,
or something.
It doesn't say, you, because you're Christians, must build ships using...
Yes.
Because then we'd be in trouble.
Yes.
But it says, you, because you're Christians, must love, must tell the truth, must be reliable, must... That's true in any age. That's as true in the 21st century as it was in the first century. And it'll be true if the Lord Jesus doesn't return in the 31st century. It's got nothing to do with the time in which you live. But then there's also the problem that people fail to see the length of time over which the Bible was written. So David lived 1,000 years BC. And the people of Israel had been settled in the Promised Land for some time before David. So Jesus takes the words of David, which are 1,000 years old, as being directly relevant for his day. He doesn't say, oh, well, back in David's day they did this, but of course that means in our day we should do that. He doesn't go through that exercise.
Yes, he just picks it up and says, this is it.
This is it.
Yep.
This is it. And that's because, as the scripture says, the word of God is living and active. It's not a dead letter.
Yes.
And it's written by God. It's written to you through humans, by humans, but it is God's word. And because it's God's word, it is for all time, his word.
I remember Peter Adam drawing a little triangle and saying, God speaks to the Bible writers, to you. So through the Bible writers, to you.
To you.
So there are people who are co-authors of the Bible,
yes,
with God,
yes,
but it's his message to us.
Yes. One of the really important little passages is in 1 Corinthians 10, the first 12 or 15 verses, where Paul says that the things that happened in the Exodus happened to them for us and were written down for our learning, upon whom the end of the ages has come. So, and then he recounts some of the things that happened at the Exodus. So the reason it happened was not for their sake, but for our sake. And the reason it was written down was not for their sake, but for our sake. And who are the our? The ones upon whom the end of the ages has come. So God, in writing the Old Testament, was consciously writing for Christians at the end of the world.
It's clever stuff.
Very clever stuff. This is an unusual book. You've got to take that into account. But to say, oh, well, you know, that happened back then in a different age, a different time, and we've got to just somehow only just distill some principles out of it, but pay no attention really to the... It's because people haven't got the Spirit of God in their hearts. If they had the Spirit of God, they'd long to do whatever God says.
Yeah. And that business of time is a failure to recognise eternal truth. It's a reflection, I guess, of this idea that truth changes over time.
Yes.
But it doesn't. The eight times table is true for us. It was true for Moses. There's truth that doesn't change.
Yes, that's right. But this truth is written in historical specific situations.
Right.
And that's very helpful for us because it enables us to be clear about what was being said. They're not just eternal maxims.
Yep.
I mean, there are some like that in the Book of Proverbs, but by and large, they are specific and concrete situations.
So we can picture it, we can see it happening, we can see it being applied. And yes.
Here is the narrative, and here are the words that God is saying in that narrative. So therefore, the words we have are in context.
So to teach you what I want you to know, says God, I'm going to tell you a story. It's a story that really happened, but I'm going to tell you a story.
I'm going to tell you the history. And because story sounds like it's a narrative, a fiction.
It does.
Sometimes it's a fiction, the parables.
I've got to say journalists think that what they're writing are stories. So they think they're reporting facts. But it's a narrative.
Yes.
And that gives
context.
Yeah. If we just focus on the Bible, read the Bible in the context of the Bible, it's going to make sense for us.
And so the historically specific is really important in our understanding.
But
it's not limiting in its application.
But it does raise the question of, do we need to know historical background that's not in the Bible, extra historical background?
We don't need to know. It can be helpful. But it often is not as accurate as what we know in the Bible, because we have knowledge of the ancient world, but slim knowledge of the ancient world. We have specific knowledge of what happened with Israel and what happened with the apostles. Of course, it's helpful. That's how we know what Greek means. That's how we know what Hebrew means. The meanings of words and the ways in which constructions. So we use our knowledge of the ancient world, but it is not determinative. A very great scholar of the 19th century, a man called Hort, came across a word in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5, and he said, in this context, in this passage, it must mean X. But he said, I've got no example in ancient Greek where it ever did mean X, but it does mean X.
Because Scripture was telling him what it was.
Yes, Scripture, and also just the logic of the sentence. It had to be.
He's using grammar.
That's right. Now, subsequent to him, we found out some other illustrations where it did mean X.
But he was right.
Just from the context of the sentence, it had to be that way. Now, he wasn't your average teddy bear, Mr. Hort. He was a very clever man, and a great linguist and so on. But the text itself can enable you to find out all that you need to know. You do not need to know anything more than that.
Sometimes it strikes me the things that I'm told about historical background are interesting, but actually add nothing. If someone tells me what a talent is worth, well, that's interesting, but I could tell that 10 talents was more than 2, was more than 1, without being told what the cash value was.
That's right. And sometimes the background is misleading. So I remember reading Mr. Barclay's commentary on the Book of Revelation and the letter to the seven churches, etc. And he gives you a background of each of the cities, which is really fascinating. He's a fascinating mine of information. But by giving the background, he distorts what the actual text is saying.
Right.
Yeah, and the knowledge we have of the background is not as clear as the knowledge of the text.
And to understand what it means for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, well, reading the words about a camel going through the eye of a needle, we can sort of understand the point without any background.
And the background that I'm given, I've seen in many books, I've been asking people to document for me. That there's this story that there is a wall in the Middle East which has a camel-shaped hole that a camel fully laden couldn't get through, but a naked camel could. I have yet to find anybody who can tell me where this wall is, where this hole is, and how come there's a uniform shape for camels. Just think.
And I've read the occasional commentator saying this is a myth. So, yes, there is no evidence.
There is no, but I've seen books which tell me it's there.
Okay.
And I think, no, Jesus is saying you can't do it. Pick a camel, pick an eye of a needle. Yeah. My illustration.
If you'd get an elephant through a letterbox, we would have understood.
Now I go for pick your teeth with a telegraph post.
Yeah, exactly.
That's because there's a new brand of toothpicks called telegraph posts. I mean, it's just absurd to look for the historical background.
Yeah.
Rather than read the text.
Let's draw some threads together. Because the Bible doesn't need interpretation, we just need to sit down and submit to it and read it. What, in practical terms, when I sit down to read my Bible, what do I do?
First and foremost, I pray. Because I need that spiritual change in my heart every time I read the Bible, so that I will read it in order to understand what God is saying that I should be and what I should do. And so it is an intellectual process. I've got to think, I've got to read, I've got to comprehend, but it's a spiritual process. I've got to want to submit to the Bible in order to ever understand it.
I'm submitting to the author.
Yes.
I'm saying to the author, come and you teach me the Bible.
Yes, and then I need to read it. Like I read anything, the word in the sentence in the paragraph in the chapter in the book in the Testament.
In context.
I've got to read it just like you read any other book, aiming to comprehend what it says in order to find out how to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, how to serve him better.
And sitting down with other Christians and talking to other Christians while we pray and read, not a bad idea.
Very helpful, because you see how God wants you to be obedient, and I can learn from that and say, oh yeah, well, that's true to me too, because most of the things are universal.
So there you are. That's a way of approaching reading the Bible, which is the Bible's way of approaching reading the Bible. If you'd like to hear Philip Jensen teach the Bible, that's a good thing too, because there are people God has given us and has given them gifts for teaching the Bible. That's a great thing. Philip does that here at the Cathedral, St Andrew's Cathedral. If you live in Sydney, if you're visiting Sydney, pop along.
I'd love to see you anytime.
Have a cup of tea with us and a chat with us after a service. In the meantime, talk about these things, that we don't need a lot of extra baggage. We need the Bible, and we need to look at the Bible in context. Talk to your family about it, your friends. Talk to your Bible study group about it. It can be a good starting point for a Bible study discussion, can't it?
Absolutely, yeah.
So that's a good thing to do.